John chapter 5. We read the verses 1 to 9 again. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now this evening, by God's enabling, I take for my text the words found in the verse 6. Wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made whole? Now a few things by way of introduction, and I trust will give us a general appreciation of the context of these verses and will help us to understand and apply these words. In the first place, we notice in this passage here of John chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus Christ heals a man that has been crippled for many years. And it's on the Sabbath. Look at the verse 9. We are told that there. But also we're told that it was during a feast. Now the feast is not named. There have been many debates and deliberations as to what feast this was. But I don't think for our purpose here it is essential tonight to examine this. And it's nigh impossible to be 100% sure as to what feast this was. The text doesn't tell us. You may have your own conclusion. Well, that's fine. But for the purpose of this evening, it's not necessary for us to know. The second thing I want us to appreciate this evening is that this mercy is no small mercy. This miracle is no small thing to this man, for he has been in this awful state for 38 years. It's not a small mercy. Now, in those days, men did not live too long. If he lived double 38 years, that would be, 76 years? That would be half of his life, if men lived that long. So it was a long time that he had been in this terrible state, this debilitating state. We're not told that he was born with this infirmity, like the man in John chapter 9. Remember the man born blind. And indeed the disciples ask, was the man born blind because of his sin and so on? Well, here we're not told that this man was born with this infirmity. But notice something else. In the verse 7, this man, it seems, had no friends. There was nobody to carry him to the pool. When the pool was stirred, there was nobody to help him get there. He was in an impossible situation. Nobody to carry him. He never had a single friend, it seems. Nobody was even willing to help him. Friendless. Look at the verse 7 with me. Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. The idea here is, as we see, it seems as if he has seen other people who have been healed, who have gone into the pool, but you had to be the first in if you were going to be healed. Now, this leads me to say something very important. Most of the modern translations, as perhaps some of you are aware, in their footnotes, for example, the ESV or the NIV, all of these modern translations say that there is no place called Bethesda. But rather, if you look at their footnotes, they will say Bethzatha. Now, all of those modern translations, as some of you may well know, get their authority from corrupt Alexandrian manuscripts, which are really, we could say, in a tiny minority compared to the over 5,000 Byzantium Greek texts, which are all in common agreement, by the way. And so that's where they get their authority. And you can even go back to some of the preachers of the late 1800s when these modern translations started to come out, and a lot of the scholars during those days ridiculed the fact that there was a Bethesda. They have it, as I've said already, Bethzatha, and they ridiculed up until the point that, as some of you may know, in the 19th century, the mid to late 19th century, a German man by the name of Conrad Schick was an did some archaeological excavations, and at that time Bethesda was discovered deep down underneath the gravel. The place even here of the pool, they had found a large pool situated about 100 feet away from an ancient Byzantium church. Now, if you were to go to Jerusalem today, you would see those excavations and you would be looking down at Bethesda, not Bethzatha, as these modern translations would have it. You're looking down because this pool is down in a sort of valley. And over the millennia, over the 2,000 years, with various marauders coming in the land, including the Crusaders, the land was slowly filled in. That old portico, you can go there now and you'll see these, what's the remnant really of these porticos and the colonnade. It's there, it's all there to be seen, it's there today. Now, something else, those diabolical, and I say unashamedly, they are diabolical modern translations. I want you to think about something. I'm not here tonight to, you know, do any textual criticism. I'm certainly no scholar in that area, but look, the average person can spot this. If you were to have an ESV tonight, the ESV completely omits verse 4. It's not there in the ESV. Verse 4 says, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." As I've said, the ESV, the modern translations, all based on the corrupt Alexandrian texts, which basically are corrupt Egyptian texts, omit verse 4. But you know what is really strange? Is while they omit verse 4, they still include verse 7, where the infirm man says, "Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." So, basically, the logic of verse 7 makes no sense without the reality of verse 4. Does it? Doesn't make sense. Verse 7, the man tells us, that he had to go first into the pool, because verse 4 tells us that an angel of God stirred up the water, and whoever was first was healed. So these modern translations actually hang themselves high and dry. Now, we have no authority, dear friends. They may say, well, it's an older manuscript by about 200 years old. Yeah, but they forget the one thing. The scribes were meant to copy scriptures. And when they weren't, the older the copy, more likely there were omissions. And there were certainly corruptions. God, has he not promised to preserve his word to his people? He has. God has promised. Would we ever believe for 1600 years until they found those texts in the Vatican? Would we believe that God would withhold his word for 1600 years from his people? It's mockery of the very promise that God himself has made. Now, as we look at this healing and the angel stirring, I do believe the word of God. I do believe what we read here in the verse 7, that this is what happened. Now, as we consider this, what we glean from Scripture, it seems that only a few people were healed, because nothing is mentioned in the Old Testament about this, and certainly nothing else by the apostles or by the historians like Josephus, Flavius. So it must be, it seems to me, a very recent occurrence in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, while God was manifest in the flesh, that God was doing something wondrous in the time of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, here. God had commissioned an angel to stir the water so that whoever would be there first would be healed. Now, we must not imagine for a moment, dear friends, that this is somehow unworthy of God. We mustn't imagine that God could not do this by an angel. Of course God could do it. Regarding this verse, the great John Calvin said, God employs them, and here he's speaking of angels, as the manifestations of his presence. Thus the Lord reckoned it enough to give a demonstration of the presence in the case of a few diseased persons. Now, if you were to take the position of these modern translations, you would say that the reason why people were healed was because of some power in the water. As soon as the waters were stirred, a man was healed. Something in the water otherwise, you see? The explanation comes back to some concoction in the water, some elements, some properties, but that is preposterous, because there is no chemical even known today that is able to heal a man of his infirmities. I mean, if there was, surely we would be using it. No need for doctors or anything the like. So it was the work of God, and God did, in some way, we don't know how, God did stir the waters here by an angel. Perhaps the angel wasn't even seen, but God did this. You see, my dear friends, if we start to pick and choose what verses in the Bible should be there and should not be there, what sort of trouble will we be in? Who's to decide? Where will you end up? My friends, I believe the Bible. I believe the Word of God, not because I can reason with it, but because it is the Word of God. And I must believe it. My authority is God, not men, not scholars. Why would God not do this at the great coming of his Son? For after 400 years between the close of the Old Testament until John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then God the Son coming in that great epoch in time, why would he not manifest something of his power. But furthermore, I believe that the Lord did this because on that day was foreordained that this man that had been impeded, had had this crippling ailment for 38 years, he would meet with the real physician of souls. God has a purpose in all of these things. Now, firstly tonight, let us behold God's mercy to the power of this helpless sinner. We ask the question, why did God decide to do this? Well, we should say this. All of those stirrings meant that people would gather there. And as I've already said a moment ago, that this man would be there on that specific day and Christ would have dealings with him. Because, let me say this, as we come to this miracle, the most important thing is that Christ is dealing with this specific sinner, and that the gospel might be even preached through what has happened here. This miracle that takes place, this miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ to this man, goes beyond the mere physical healing of a man. Because if you notice the verse 14, notice what Christ says to the man. Behold, thou art made whole. Now notice, sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. It wasn't just a physical disablement that this man had. Sin was his problem. And what Christ does is he makes him whole. He doesn't necessarily ask him, would thou be healed? No, but wilt thou be made whole? Whole with God. Would thou be made anew? You see, it goes beyond the physical into the realm of sin. And this is the problem, my dear friends, with all humanity, sin. We read here he has no friends, nobody to help him into the water. So this is why he's been waiting so long. No companion, not one single person. This man was utterly helpless, friendless, hopeless. Here was a man in dire straits. He had no chance of a physical healing. See the picture? My dear friends, here's the sinner. He's an enemy with God. He's abandoned. No one to help him. Now the liberal Armenian churches of today teach something like this. They say, well, God helps them who help themselves. God meets the sinner halfway. But my friends, nowhere in the Bible are we ever taught that. God comes to them who cannot help themselves. He comes to the helpless. God helps the helpless. He comes to the spiritually unable. He comes to the blind sinner and he gives him sight. He comes to the spiritual leper and he makes him whole. He makes him clean. In other words, what we have before us, brethren, is a living parable of God's grace in salvation. It's a glorious picture, my friends, also of the new birth. You know what is interesting too, as we come to this passage, is that this man didn't even know who Christ was when he came. When he was asked by the Jews, who was this one that made thee whole? Who was this one that, I think the word there is, healed thee? Who was it? He didn't know. He says in the verse 13, he wist not who he was. That's what the text says. He didn't know who it was. You see, the Jews were lying in wait for the Lord's blood. But this man didn't even know. And this is how it is in salvation. God comes to them who are not looking for him. Not really. Or they may be in church. But you see, it's the new birth. And he makes them willing in the day of his power. Those who are not naturally willing. Now, it would mean a lot for this man, especially healing on the Sabbath. And we'll come to that in a moment. Secondly, notice the all-important question of our Lord Jesus Christ in the text. The verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie down, he saw him in that condition, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? Now think for a moment with me. It must have been very distressing to go into that place and to see all of these crippled people, blind, halt, lame. Many couldn't walk, many couldn't see. How distressing it must have been for anybody to see that large crowd by the pool there, just waiting for some moving of the water. These deformed people, desperate for a sudden cure. And here was this crippled man. He couldn't even lift himself up. And nobody was there to help him. No friends. Look, he's powerless. He's friendless. He's hopeless. All he could hope for was some friend to have mercy on him, to take pity on him, and to take him to the water. I'm sure as we read the text here, we'll perhaps come to the conclusion, as he has seen this man has in times past many others. When the waters have been stirred, he couldn't go. He's seen others healed. He's waiting now for a chance for some stranger to come along and to put him in the water and to give him a chance. And notice the strange question of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. Wilt thou be made whole? Well, we could excuse the man if he said something like this. But why do you think I'm here? Why do you think I've been waiting all this time? Now, we don't know how long he's been waiting. We just know he's been infirm for 38 years. How long these happenings have been, I don't know. I can't tell you. But we would excuse him if he said to the Lord Jesus, it's quite obvious why I'm here. Look all around me. But he doesn't. And the reason is because he understood the force of the question of the Lord Jesus Christ. The force in the original is something like this. Are you willing to be made whole? Not just to be healed. Are you willing to be made whole? And then the Lord Jesus Christ later reproves him, go and sin no more. The man knows that the question is deeper than just being healed. He knows that there is something more significant. Here is the Lord before him, the Lord who searches the hearts of all men. Art thou willing to be made whole? This is more than a physical healing. Yes. That is implied. The Lord says to him in the verse 8, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. He healed him with a word. Live. And he lived. He was made whole. One word from God. And then he went on to deal with the spiritual problem. The verse 14, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. Thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now let's just back up now to the question again. Wilt thou be made whole? I've already said it seems a ridiculous question at first, perhaps even bizarre for somebody to say, Wilt thou be made whole? If this man for one moment misunderstood our Lord, we might have excused him, but he doesn't misunderstand our Lord. You see, he didn't miss the force of the question. Standing before him was the true physician of the soul, God incarnate, the one who commissioned the angel. Whenever the water was stirred, it was Christ. Christ is God, the one who was behind all of this. But the one who can make a man whole, the one who can make a man right with God, whole with God, whole as a being. My dear friends, if you're not born again, you're living a half a life. Your soul is not whole. You're living separated from God. This man's problem was his sin. Go and sin no more, lest thou a worse thing come to thee. Wilt thou be made whole? Well, what does he mean? Are you willing to be made whole on my terms? You see, here's the thing. What was going to happen to this man once he was made whole? And he knew it was on the Sabbath. And he knew that he was not to pick up a bed on the Sabbath. What did the Lord say? Rise, take up thy bed, walk. And immediately that brought in, did it not, from these Jews, persecution. You see, being made whole means that we identify ourselves with Christ in life. Just like the blind man, when he was made whole, what happened to him? Trouble came to him. Remember, he was healed? And then the Jews went after him. They went first after his parents. And his parents backed off. Why don't you ask our son? He's of age. They said that because they did not want the persecution. When you are made whole, you stand with Christ. And you receive all that he is for you as a sinner. Being made whole means you deny yourself. You deny your sin. You realize what Christ was saying? Do you really want this, sir, on my terms? I who am God, who says, sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to thee. I am God, who has control over all things. Do you really want to be made whole? Do you really want to be in union with Christ? And maybe I'm addressing somebody here who's not made whole. And I ask you the question, are you willing to be made whole? You say, well, of course I am. I'm here in the church. I pray. I know I'm not right with God. I want to be made whole. I come to church, I pray, I sing. Yes, but do you want to be whole, my friends? What does that mean? It means you don't do deals with God. It means you don't bargain with him. It means that you accept Christ on his terms. It means that you have to put aside your will. It means you have to abandon sin, just like this man. Sin no more. Don't live to yourself anymore. You see, you can't have the kingdom of God and your sin. You have to follow Christ. This is so opposite for the Jews, was it not? If you look down at the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is later interrogated. Throughout this chapter, he is interrogated by the Jews, who are now, because he's healed this man on the Sabbath, they find out it's him. And he gives a great summary of who he is and what the Father has commissioned him to do, and so on. And then he says in the verse 39, search the scriptures. He's speaking to the Jews. For in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now notice, and ye will not come to me. You see, the Jews wanted the blessings of God. They wanted the kingdom of God. But they are not willing to come to Christ. They are not willing. They are not willing to accept Christ on his terms. They were not willing to accept God on his terms. I find it very interesting, don't you? It's no small thing that this chapter begins with "This man, art thou willing to come?" But he says to the Jews, "Thou art not willing. Thou wilt not come." You see, the problem is not a lack of knowledge for some people. It's not a lack of empirical evidence of who Christ is. You can search the scriptures. They testify of Christ. But the problem is man's will. It always comes down to man's will, doesn't it? And so it was in the case of this man. He was willing. And so we can never excuse people who reject the kingdom of God. There are people, though, that will say, "Well, yeah, you believe in predestination. And, all that will be saved will be saved. And it's God's choice at the end of the day." Yeah, but the problem is, you see, as Christ says to the Jews, "You're not willing." It's a matter of the will. It's a matter of the will. The problem is man. And sinners are not willing to come to God because it's not on their terms. But my friend, God will not bargain with you or me. He is God. You must come to Him. You must come to Him and receive a hearty acceptance of who Christ is. You must bow to Him as Lord and as Savior, or you will not be saved. Art thou willing to be made whole? Do you want sins forgiven, my friends? Do you want to be right with God and to know peace with God and assurance of heaven? You say, "Yes, I do." But I ask again, is it on God's terms? Because if it's not on God's terms, not in a billion years will He save you. But somebody says, "Well, where does a man get such a will?" The grace of God. What does the scripture say? "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Just as the men were healed in the day of the stirring of the waters of God's power here, even so more, my dear friends, are sinners made willing and whole in the day of Christ's power. You see, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Men receive physical healing in the day of God's power there in the waters, as He stirred the water by the angels. And so it is with the stirring of the Son of Man, as He moves over men's hearts and makes them willing. Your excuse for not coming to Christ, your own hardened will, you can't blame God for that. You see, you can't have your sin and God. And so far of this passage, far from this passage, I should say, undermining or disproving eternal predestination. When our Lord says to this man, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Somebody might say, "Well, what if the man said, 'Yes, Lord, I want to be made whole,'" and Christ would turn around and say, "I'm sorry, your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life." No, the Bible says, "Whosoever will, come." The promise is to any sinner who will. It does not disprove predestination. And sinners that are made willing in the power of God's day, they find a happy discovery when they come to God. They say, "Thank you, God, for making me willing in the day of thy power." My friends, people always reject eternal life because it's a matter of the will. But God will never be blamed for your rejection. Whoever will, let him come. Maybe you've sung John Newton's hymn here in Gospel Hymns. "Beside the gospel pool, appointed for the poor, From year to year, my helpless soul has waited for a cure. How often have I seen the healing waters move and others round me stepping in, their efficacy prove. But my complaints remain. I feel the very same, as full of guilt and fear and pain as when at first I came. Oh, would the Lord appear, my malady to heal. He knows how long I've languished here and what distress I feel. How often have I thought, why should I longer lie? Surely the mercy I have sought, is it not for such as I? But whither can I go? There is no other pool where streams of sovereign virtue flow to make a sinner whole. Here then, from day to day, I'll wait and hope and try. Can Jesus hear a sinner pray, yet suffer him to die? No, he is full of grace. He never will permit a soul that fain would see his face to perish at his feet. Now I close with this. Will thou be made whole? You'll only be made whole on God's terms. Not your terms. You see, God doesn't do half a work. He makes a sinner whole. He saves them. Utterly saves them to a new life. He can do it for you. This man, 38 years, suffering. Maybe you've been sitting here for a while beside the gospel pool and you've not been made whole in your soul. It's never too late. Never too late. May you, by the overtures of God's grace, may you be made willing in the day of his power. Now is the acceptable time, while it is called today. Amen.